Turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, we pick up in the place from where we left off last week, which is verse 9. And I will read from chapter 6, verse 9, down through the end of chapter 7. Let us hear the word of God. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above. And set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Then the Lord said to Noah, Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and seven pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean, and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah, as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth. And the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark, they and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him. And the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out everything that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, in our exposition of Genesis, we now come to what is surely one of the most well-known stories in the whole Bible. Probably one of the most well-known stories in the Bible anywhere you go in the world. One that I am sure is familiar to all of us. Noah and the flood. And we've probably all heard this story countless times from our youth. But we have to understand that this is more than just a story, of course. This is a scene from the record of redemptive history. And the question, of course, is from all the scenes of the record of redemptive history, what does this story from redemptive history teach us? Well, we need to understand that Noah is a whole lot more than just another Bible guy. Another Bible character. He is a pivotal figure in the course of redemptive history, in its unfolding drama. He comes exactly midway in the genealogies between Adam and Abraham. And as we heard last week in chapter 5, we heard how the narrator of Genesis really races through the millennia that is between Adam and Noah, and then he's going to do the same thing between Noah and Abraham. But here, what does he do? He stops that racing, and he devotes a whole volume in his 10-volume saga of Genesis to this guy, Noah. And it's as if we were watching a movie, you know. And after that scene with Cain and Abel, well, now the director made the movie in such a way that it flashes through 10 generations, giving us just a glimpse of each. But now the camera stops and it focuses in on Noah. And it's going to tell us this story, even after it's raced through so much history. And we see in verse 9 that signal that should by now be familiar to us. We read, these are the generations of. Okay, that's a signal that we have what? Come to the next book of the 10 books of Genesis. Remember, Genesis didn't have 50 chapters when Moses wrote it. We've put that in our English translations. Genesis was written in 10 volumes, and each one begins the generations of. In book 3, this book is all about Noah and the judgment that God brought upon the earth in his day. We saw last week in the opening verses of chapter 6 how book 2 closed in describing that horrible and escalating darkness and depravity that had spread across the face of the earth. Yet it also ended on a great note, because at the end of that dark description, it redirected us again to the greatness of God's grace and His promise to bring life to His covenant people. Well, here in book 3, which runs from chapter 6, verse 9, all the way through the end of chapter 9, well, the narrator explains this and really gives the cataclysmic details of God's judgment upon a sinful world. But again, this whole story of the flood is much more than just some interesting scene from history. It is also a prophecy of the coming judgment that will befall this world on the last day. And we need to catch that, because that's what Jesus does with this story. According to Jesus, the flood, which happened in history, is also a picture of what is yet to come. It's a warning to the world now as it anticipates God's wrath that will be unleashed at the end of the age. And so this morning, we want to think about this, about this coming judgment of God that is communicated to us in this familiar story. And so think with me how the coming judgment is at least three things communicated to us here. It is just, it is sudden, and it is catastrophic. And as we think about these things, loved ones, may we find ourselves in awe of God's holiness. And may we also find ourselves fleeing to the safety that is found in Jesus Christ alone. So in the first place, the coming judgment, it is just. In verses 11 and 12, we read, "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence, and God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth." Now that's very similar to the way that Book 2 described this same type of depravity. Remember that verse 5 in chapter 6, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And it's this that brings the wrath and judgment of God. God's judgment is not something arbitrary. It's not something random. And that's important for us to know. God is not some capricious deity that if he wakes up on the wrong side of the bed, he's going to have a foul mood. Or he just takes delight in destroying his own creation. You know, like some little boy at the beach who builds a beautiful sandcastle and then just takes delight in, you know, bringing his fists into it and bringing it down to nothing. God isn't like that. And his judgment is nothing of the sort. God, on the contrary, takes delight in his creation. Remember that in the beginning, God, when he made all things, he pronounced that blessing on each as he looked at it, and he said, "It is good." And the jewel of all of his creation, remember, is mankind, whom God made in his image to imitate him, unlike any other creature that he made. And he breathed life into man, and he created him to reflect himself in all of his ways of holiness and righteousness as his vice ruler over creation. And he crowned him with glory and honor, as Psalm 8 tells us. And he gave him dominion over the works of his hands and put all things in this whole glorious theater under the feet of man. Now, that's not the language of a deity that takes delight in destroying his creation. But when man willfully and heinously rebelled against God, when he broke his covenant with God, when he went around God's back and made a covenant with the devil, when he looked within himself and listened to the lie of Satan who said, "Follow your heart," when he did that and he failed to protect that holy sanctuary of the Garden of Eden from anything that would bring defilement, when he brought sin into that holy place, well, he also brought upon himself the wrath and judgment of God. And it has to be that way, because God is just. He can't be unjust. Yes, God is loving and he is merciful, and we hear that all the time, and he is. God is love, but he is no less holy and just. And if he made a covenant with man and said that in the day that you eat of that tree, you shall surely die, and explained that there were sanctions and penalties involved in that covenant, Well, then being a just God, He had to bring those sanctions and penalties upon the covenant breakers when they broke that covenant. And it's that way. And that's why man dies. We read in chapter 5 that genealogy between Adam and Noah, and over again we heard those ominous words, and he died. Even though God mercifully made his covenant of grace with Adam and Eve and promised to separate the seed of the woman from the seed of the serpent and to bring one who would conquer death and crush the serpent's head, still, death befell the whole human race because it's an expression of God's judgment, of His justice, of His anger. And that's, as we said last week, that's why death is a foe to us. That's why it's foreign. That's why it's hostile. That's why we don't like it. It's an expression of a holy God who has a holy anger against the sin that He hates. And because the heart of man, since the fall, is radically corrupt, because it is, as the prophet Jeremiah says, deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, because man is not basically a good person, because he doesn't have a heart of gold, well, the corruption from his heart resulted in all of the acts of violence that this scene tells us about. The greed, idolatry, lust, the hate in the heart. All of these things. The cold-blooded violence and unscrupulous infringement of the personal rights of other people. And more that man populated the earth, the more debasement and defilement that he brought to the good order that God made in His original creation. Even where there was cultural progress, even where there was art and science and engineering, still there was this escalation of evil because man's heart is terminally evil. And so God said to Noah in verse 13, I have determined, I have made up my mind. I have seen, because I see sin, and now I have resolved, Noah, to do this, to make an end of all flesh. For the earth is filled, not a little, but it is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And we think about the way it was then, and we shake our heads and say, man, it must have been really bad. I'm glad it's not like that today. Thankfully, today we are not as evil and wicked as those primitive, uncivilized, pre-scientific savages that lived before the flood, right? We're not evil like they were back then. We've made progress. Surely God would not rain down His judgment on the world again, because ever since the flood, we've been a kinder, gentler sort of people. Every year with our scientific advancements and cultural progress, we evolve, right? We move on as a people and we're becoming better so that God would be unjustified in doing something like the flood again, right? Wrong. Man hasn't changed at all. He's just better and more technologically advanced at sinning now. That's all. He still kills. He still maims. He still gossips. He still hurts. Now he uses the internet and cyberspace and text messages and his cell phones and his weapons and his planes and his nerve gas and all of these sort of things to hurt and to destroy. Nothing's changed. Listen to Paul in 2 Timothy 3. And note that he wrote this at the end of his life. He said, "But understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That's us. That's this culture. That's every culture. That's every human being. And Paul knew this. He wrote this at the end of his life, at the end of 30 years of Christian ministry, of being an apostle, of four missionary journeys, of being all over the world, of going to places like Rome itself. He was in Rome when he wrote this. He had seen the glory of Rome. He had seen what man civilized in the ancient world could do. And in the fact that he brought a system and form of government, much of which we still use today. And he said, man is the same. He's the same. And what happens is, it brings the just judgment of God upon mankind. You see, we can't just say, oh, Paul's being pessimistic. What's he got stuck in his craw? What's his problem? It's not that bad, Paul. No, it is that bad. And therefore, there is a just judgment that is also coming. That is not only as bad as the flood, but is worse. Far worse. And so Paul writes about it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. He says, God considers it just. He considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, writing to the church, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. When? When will He do this? He says in the next line, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. God's judgment is just because God is just. And it's also sudden. At the end of verse 13, we read, God says, make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. And He then gives Noah specific instructions on the dimensions and the design of the ark. He says in verse 17, then behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. And God promised to do this. He promised to bring this judgment. He said, go build an ark. And here's what it will look like. Because it's coming. And it would be swift. It would be soon. Yet this ark that Noah was supposed to build, I mean, this is a massive structure. This thing is some 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 30 feet tall. It's roughly the size of a battleship. He's supposed to build a very seaworthy vessel for all these animals, all these people, and he's supposed to do it without any power tools, without any computers, without any modern engineering. He's supposed to do it by hand. And we can only imagine the kind of work this, I mean, it's just staggering to think of the labor involved with this. He had to go and cut down who knows how many trees. And then make these planks and then fit them together and join it, these massive planks to build this massive vessel. It had to take them a long, long time. What are you talking about, sudden judgment? This thing's taken me forever. Something like 100 years. Yet in verse 22, we read that Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. And so we can only imagine, as Noah completed the task over all those years, year after year, season after season, decade after decade, the kind of opposition and temptation he must have felt. There had to have been times, because Noah is not made out of something different than we are, there had to have been times when he just said, what in the world am I doing? What am I doing devoting my whole life to this? And we can only think of the kind of opposition that he must have felt from all those around him. Peter tells us that Noah was a herald of righteousness and that Christ preached through Noah while the ark was being prepared. And so most people probably thought, this guy is crazy. He wasn't just the village idiot. He was somebody that probably most of the world knew about. If you heard about that guy that's building that massive structure. Yeah, hey Noah, when's it coming? When's the flood? Huh? I was like, my grandkids heard about that. When's the coming? People must have thought his efforts were nothing but a sheer waste of energy built on some silly, superstitious dream. And others are probably upset that he's blowing all these valuable resources on something so ridiculous. And surely Noah had to feel the affliction himself, wondering, where, Lord? When is it coming? You said you were bringing this flood. Yet amid all the conflict that he must have felt in his mind and in his heart, Noah hung on to what? To what God had said. He believed the promise of God. He believed what God said when he said in verse 18, "But I establish my covenant with you." Now next week, we'll consider that covenant in much more detail. And think about it, especially as it unfolds to us in chapter 9. But for now, just notice how it is this promise that Noah believes. God's made a covenant with me. I'm hanging on to that. He's called to live a life, not of seeing, but a life of faith. Because it was around 100 years, as I said, before he finished the ark. Around 100 years of battling the world, the flesh, and the devil. As he felt the opposition and the temptation, sometimes every day, to just depart the way of the Lord and this whole thing that was put upon him as a task. Around 100 years of waiting for this coming judgment that God spoke of. But it did finally come. God delayed his judgment until the appropriate time, but when it came, it was sudden. It was sudden. It was, there it is. And God shut the door. And you were either in or you were out. Time was up. No second chance. Nobody left behind to face a tribulation, not to receive the mark, and maybe you'll get in by the hair of your chinny chin chin. None of that. You were in or you were out. They had time to repent, and then it was over. And it will be the exact same thing on the last day. Jesus said in Matthew 24, verses 37 to 39, "As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man." Those are Jesus' words. That in Noah's day, people were just doing the ordinary thing. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were giving a marriage. They're just living life as if life is always just going to go on. Yeah, we heard about that judgment. You know, I'm busy. You know, I got an appointment. I got work to do. I got a vocation. I got these things. And put it off and put it off and put it off until it was too late. It wasn't business as usual forever because the judgment finally came, and so will it be on the last day. Jesus said that his second coming will be like this. "Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left." And the one taken, by the way, is the one swept away in the flood. "Two men will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have left his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." And so it is with us, loved ones. When you woke up today, this morning, you were one day closer to the coming of the Son of Man. You're one day closer to your death. And you're one day closer to the end of this present evil age as we know it, to the winding up of human history, when the Lord, the King of Kings, returns visibly, gloriously, personally, physically, and we see Him. And He comes suddenly. We're one day closer to that right now. And many will be caught off guard. We're told to be ready. Now, that doesn't mean that we sit around passively and twiddle our thumbs and wait, but that we actively go about the things that God has commanded us to do, even as Noah was commanded to go build this ark. So too, the church has been called to build a church. How? Through the making of disciples, through the preaching of the gospel, and the administration of the sacraments. And we're to be faithful to that end. Because make no mistake about it, judgment is coming. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman and they will not escape. He speaks of the exact same coming, the exact same event, the exact same thing as Jesus does in Matthew 24. Make no mistake about it. He uses the same language. And so does Peter in 2 Peter 3 when he says, scoffers will come in the last days. Listen, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the Word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. And that leads us to our final point. Not only is God's judgment just, not only is it sudden, but His coming judgment, loved ones, is catastrophic. It's catastrophic. If we just meditate upon those words that Peter said, stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. You know, when we think of catastrophes, when we think of a catastrophic flood, well, probably most of us, our minds go back to what happened last year in the Gulf, to the Hurricane Katrina, that nasty Category 5 hurricane that slammed into the Gulf and hurt so many people. Most of us have seen news footage of what happened in New Orleans, and I know of at least one of us who was there and saw it personally. But it was one of the most devastating hurricanes in United States history and the single most costly natural disaster in the history of our nation. And it's estimated to be responsible for more than $80 billion in damages and to have killed over 1,800 people. Or we might think of the tsunami that happened the year before that, that killed over 275,000 people in South and Southeast Asia. Loved ones, the type of judgment unleashed in the flood was far worse than anything like that. Far worse. Where we read in chapter 7, verses 11 through 12, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. The earth was returned, you see, to its pre-creation chaos for a little while. It experienced something that it had never experienced up to that point or since, as there was just unrestrained water unleashed. And the result was this unprecedented, catastrophic destruction, untold numbers of people, life, everything that breathed, dead. Yet what makes this so devastating, loved ones, is not just the fact that people drowned, that women drowned, that children drowned, that babies drowned, that all people with evil in their hearts perished, but the fact that they perished without the possibility of experiencing a recreated world, a new world, as Noah and his family would experience. Because you see, as he's coming onto that ark, and he brings all those animals onto that ark. God is preserving that ark as a true holy culture, a holy theocracy to be kept and maintained through that tribulation until it reaches the other side and a new world begins. And of course, that too is just a picture, because it ultimately wasn't the new world. There was still sin in the hearts of Noah and his family, and he didn't deserve to be kept from God's judgment any more than anybody else. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He didn't merit God's favor. That's not grace. Noah was blameless and righteous in God's sight. Why? Because he was a little less depraved than the rest? Because he had the Pelagian ability to keep the law of God? No. Because he was clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And unless you are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, hear me, for I say this as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, God's coming judgment is coming for you. And I say that with fear and humility, because I know I deserve it too. But for the grace of God, there went Noah. But for the grace of God, there go I. But today, the door to the ark is open. And the Lord says, come. He says, flee to me, to Jesus, the righteous. Flee to the same one that Noah fled to. As he believed in that messianic promise that was preached to him, the same was preached to Adam and Eve, the same would be preached to Abraham and any other saint that has ever been righteous before God, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the only escape from God's coming judgment. Flee to him. Are you clothed in his righteousness? Or are you naked and exposed in the ridiculous fig leaves and filthy rags of your own good works and your own merit? And loved one, you may look at yourself and say, I don't deserve God's grace. I know I deserve this judgment. Again, you're not to look within. Stop looking within. Stop going into that labyrinth, that maze of despair. And look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look outside of yourself. That's what faith is. Look to the work of Jesus and rest in that alone. And listen to Him. What are you waiting for if you haven't come to Jesus Christ? Because the door to the ark is open now. And He says, repent, believe, and come to me. And for all of you children that have been baptized into the church and have received a sign of water, it has been laid upon your head, and a promise was made to you of a covenant made with you by God. Children, I say to you, believe in that promise as Noah believed in the promise given to him. Because the water that touched your head will not save you. You see, that water is a sign. And it will either be, listen to me, children. Young people, listen to me. It will either be a sign of judgment or of blessing. If you believe the promise that God made to you, then the waters laid upon you in baptism are just like the waters that were when Noah and his family were brought through by God's grace to safety and security. And you can always look back and say, yes, God made a promise to me, and as surely as water washes off dirt from my body, so too the blood of Jesus Christ washes sin off the pollution of my soul. But if you think it's all a joke, if you think, yeah, I'm just coming to church because my parents bring me here, and I'm bored, and I'm really just interested in this person or that person, I could care less really about all of this. Promise? I don't know. What promise? look, this is not some silly ritual. We don't do this out of just custom because the church has been doing it for 2,000 years. This means something. And God made a covenant promise to you, but if you don't believe it, then make no mistake about it. If you reject the Lord Jesus Christ, then the sign of that baptism will be a sign of the floodwaters of God's judgment, that you will perish in one day. And so again, I say flee to the Lord Jesus Christ, believe in His promise, and know that you can look back to your baptism and see that God has applied a sign to you and sealed you with His promise. And just as Noah believed this promise, you can believe this promise and know that God is good for it. Because don't you see what God has done? He brought judgment upon this whole world and kept 8 people alive, perishing a whole populated earth because He still was good for His promise that He made to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15, and He would not go back on it. And if He destroyed this whole populated earth and brought it down to just 8 people, and then recreated the earth again, He is showing His covenant faithfulness to you. And we can believe His promise. And loved ones, we can go forth in the safety that is offered to us in His ark. And go forth and build the church, seeking to build it up through the ministry of the gospel and the making of disciples. Knowing that that judgment is coming and calling upon people to repent and to believe while there is time. And may we do so, loved ones, as we hear this mighty and awful message given to us in Genesis 6 and 7. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we give You thanks and praise for the safety and security that is in Jesus Christ. Lord, that we can be clothed by His righteousness merely of grace, not of our own doing, not by anything that we have merited, but by all that Jesus has merited. And, oh Lord, we can go forth seeking to bring You glory, walking with You even as Noah did, seeking to be blameless and righteous in Your sight because You have clothed us and made us so. Oh Lord, we ask that You would fill our hearts with joy and a desire to serve You and a great love for You because You have loved us first and You are so faithful to Your covenant promises. Hear our cry, O God. Increase our faith and cause us to hope evermore in the recreation and the resurrected earth that is yet to come. Amen.